Good morning, everyone. It's a special privilege to be speaking from the Word of God today. For our study this morning, I'd like to look at the book of Daniel. Now, we've been going through this book in our home Bible study groups since the last year and a half. And my goal today is not so much to do an in-depth chapter-by-chapter study, but rather I want to focus on the person Daniel, his character, and also touch on some key points as well as some key historical events that helped shape Daniel to be the person who was greatly treasured by God. So last month in our study series, we were looking at the attributes of God, knowing God's character, experiencing who he is, and then finally responding to him through our worship and through our praises. And when we come to the book of Daniel, we are reminded again about those attributes of God: his supreme authority over the world, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his righteousness, and his mercy. Even in the very first chapter, we come across four teenagers. In Daniel chapter 1, we come across four teenagers whose names represent the very essence of God. So we come across our key character, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. And then there is Hananiah, whose name means God is gracious. We also have Mishael, which means who is like Yahweh. And then finally, there is Azariah, which means God is my help. So embodied in the names of these four individuals, we can see some of the characteristics of God. Another aspect about the book of Daniel is that even though it was written 2,500 years ago, it is still extremely relevant today in our age and time because it clearly shows how a man can live for God in a heathen land, in a foreign country, without compromising on his values. And Daniel sets himself up as an example for all his countrymen to follow during their exile in Babylon. Now, when this book begins in chapter 1, Daniel is a 15-year-old teenager. And when the book ends in chapter 12, Daniel is close to 90 years old. So he lived a long life, but more importantly, he lived during the entire 70-year captivity period in Babylon, otherwise also known as the servitude of the nation. And one key thing that stands out when we read this book is the remarkable leadership quality demonstrated by Daniel. In fact, I would put him as one of the greatest leaders to have ever lived on earth. Think about it. You know, it's extremely rare for an individual brought in as a captive from a foreign country to rise to the second most important position in a kingdom. It's almost impossible for that same individual to rise to that same position in two successive empires. And Daniel is probably the only person in history that was able to accomplish that. He rose to an incredible position of power, both in the Neo-Babylonian Empire as well as in the Medo-Persian Empire. And while doing this, he was also the most trusted confidant of King Nebuchadnezzar, as well as King Cyrus. And what's amazing, what's even more amazing, is that he was able to accomplish all this without compromising on his values. It's very rare to see these sort of qualities in our leaders today, right? And that's why, even after 2,500 years, Daniel is still a highly respected as well as a highly revered figure by the Christians, by the Jews, and also, interestingly, by the Muslims as well. So for one man to achieve all of this in one lifespan is nothing short of remarkable, right? And that's because Daniel, the Lord was with Daniel, and that is why he was able to achieve all of this. Now, one of the many things that scholars bring up when they talk about Daniel is the amazing similarity that they find between Daniel and Joseph. One of the most often quoted similarity is that nothing negative is written about these two individuals in the Bible. All other great men of God, like Abraham, Moses, or even David, for example, we can see some character flaws, you know, some shortcomings that's mentioned in the Bible. But with Daniel and Joseph, there is no such accounts mentioned about them. Both Daniel and Joseph, they rose to positions of great power and responsibility right after they interpreted the dreams of the rulers of the land. In the case of Joseph, it was the Pharaoh's dream of the seven healthy cows and the seven famished ones. And in the case of Daniel, it was the colossal statue that represented the four earthly kingdoms. And right after Daniel and Joseph interpreted these dreams, they were immediately propelled to positions of great authority and power. And the next similarity that we find here is that both were given foreign names. In the case of Joseph, it was Zephanath-Paneah, which means one who reveals mysteries. And then in the case of Daniel, it was Belteshazzar, or Baal protects his life. But perhaps the most important similarity that we find between these two individuals is that the Lord, the people who had authority over Daniel and Joseph, could clearly see that the Lord was with them. Let's turn to a portion in Genesis. Genesis chapter 39, reading verse 2 and 3. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper." So that's the account of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And he could see that the Lord was with Joseph. Turn also with me to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 38. And it says there, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Again, we see the Pharaoh himself sees the Spirit of God in Joseph. Now, for Daniel, we see several portions in the Bible where people in authority could see the Spirit of God in him. If you turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 18, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 18, we see this. This is the account of King Nebuchadnezzar. And what he says is, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." Now that was the account of King Nebuchadnezzar. Also turn with me to another portion in the same book, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 14. This is another king, Belshazzar, who is saying this, "I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." And also, if we turn to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3, we see another king, King Darius the Mede, saying that he finds an excellent spirit in Daniel. So these are the accounts of three separate kings, three kings who had authority over Daniel, and they could see that the Spirit of God was in Daniel. This is an amazing testimony that we see from the life of Daniel and Joseph, something that we need to all learn and dwell upon to understand how fulfilling our lives can be if the Spirit of God is solely leading our lives. So those were some of the similarities among many, which we won't have time to look at. So next, I'd like to look at the outline of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters in the book of Daniel are historical narratives. They're pretty easy to understand, straightforward. Whereas the last six books in the Bible, in this book, 7 to 12, are visions that God gives to Daniel through his angels. They are a bit more difficult to comprehend. Even we see that Daniel is sometimes at a loss to describe these visions that God has given to him. So we'll take a quick summary of these chapters. Chapter 1 is Daniel's induction into Babylon. And we see his first test, which was in relation to food. And we see there that Daniel, as a 15-year-old teenager, purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food and wine. Chapter 2 is the famous dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. We are all familiar with this, the colossal statue that represents four different empires, and the rock that smashes the feet that becomes a mountain covering the earth, which signifies the kingdom of God, the Christ's millennial kingdom. And Daniel is the only person in the entire kingdom who is not only able to describe the content of the dream, but also interpret its meaning. Chapter 3, we see the huge golden image that is erected by King Nebuchadnezzar, 90 feet tall, almost the size of a 5 to 6-story building today. And we also see how God miraculously rescues Daniel's companions from the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 is a very interesting chapter because it is written by none other than King Nebuchadnezzar himself. He mentions there how God humbled him because of his pride. And we see later that when God restores the kingdom back, when King Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes towards heaven and acknowledges the one and only true God. Chapter 5 talks about a king named Belshazzar, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that God disciplines him there, but he does not restore his kingdom. God passes the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus. Chapter 6 is something we are all familiar with. We see Daniel is thrown into a lion's den. Notice he is 85 years old at that time, and he was thrown into the lion's den. And we see how the spectacular rescue where God sends his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. So those were the historical accounts. From chapter 7 onwards, we have the visions of Daniel. In chapter 7, we have the vision of the four beasts coming out from the great sea. And we heard today, we also see the glorious coronation of the Son of Man, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, where all power, authority, and dominion is given to him. Chapter 8 is the vision of the two beasts, two animals, the ram and the he-goat, the ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat representing the Greek Empire. A famous Jewish historian, Josephus, actually mentions that this chapter was read by Alexander the Great himself. It is said that when Alexander the Great entered the city of Jerusalem to conquer it, the high priest there at that time read this particular chapter to him. And when Alexander reads this chapter, he acknowledges the words of Daniel the prophet, written 200 years before, to be true, and he not only spares the city, but also ends up becoming its benefactor. It's an amazing historical account. And chapter 9 is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, perhaps one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire book. We heard today, it accurately predicts the coming of our Messiah, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And we also get a glimpse of the final 7 years before Christ comes to set up his millennial kingdom. And then chapters 10, 11, 12, our vision is the final vision. Chapter 10 sets up the stage for the vision. And chapter 11, the angel is giving this prophecy to Daniel about what's going to happen during the silent years. The silent years being the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and before the New Testament. And the events described are so accurate that it has even baffled secular historians up to this day because of its precision and because of its accuracy. And then finally, in chapter 12, Daniel concludes the book. We get a glimpse of the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation before Christ comes to set up his millennial kingdom. So that was the outline of the book of Daniel. It's not put together in chronological order. So here is the actual timeline. Chapters 7 and 8, the visions, are basically during the time of King Belshazzar. So that's why it's between 4 and 5. And then chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 are basically during the time of King Cyrus. So it's after chapter 6. So that should probably give you a better handle on how the book of Daniel is organized. So now I'd like to spend some time going over the first four verses in this chapter because it sets the stage for the entire book. So let's read the first four verses here. Daniel chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language of the Chaldeans. Now, there is a lot of content packed in these first four verses. So let's slowly begin to unwrap them. So it's interesting to note here how Daniel begins the book by mentioning the sacred vessels that were taken from the temple of Jerusalem. He doesn't start by introducing himself like we see in the other major prophetic books. For example, in the book of Isaiah, we see Isaiah introducing himself as the son of Amos. In Jeremiah, he's mentioned as the son of Hilkiah. And then in Ezekiel, we see he's the son of Buzi. But in the case of Daniel, there is no such introduction. We know he was from a royal family. He was of noble birth. But yet, Daniel chooses not to disclose any of that information here. But instead, in verse 2, we see Daniel focusing on those temple vessels. So obviously, those vessels, those objects, held deep intrinsic value to him. And to really understand the significance of those vessels, let's look at a portion in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9, reading verses 2 and 3. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. We read in another portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that the glory of God filled the temple, the glorious temple in which these vessels were housed. See, to Daniel, these vessels were not merely some objects to be put in a treasure house or a museum of a foreign king. These vessels symbolize the absolute sacredness of God. We read that God's name, God's heart, his eyes were imprinted on those objects. It was also the sort of last remnant remaining for Daniel to remind him about the glorious temple that existed in Jerusalem, the temple that he would never see again in his lifetime. And as we read further, we realize how significant those vessels are because they appear again in chapter 5 at the feast of Belshazzar. Those vessels, those very vessels, were responsible for the downfall of the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. We read there how King Belshazzar ordered those vessels to be brought from the treasure house. And he had his wives, concubines, and nobles drink wine from it. But the ultimate act of blasphemy was toasting it to the false gods made of gold and silver. You can imagine Daniel's shock as he came into that banquet hall to interpret the writing on that wall, to see those sacred vessels, the vessels that were so sacred to him, being defiled by a foreign king must have brought him much anguish. But we know and we read in Galatians that our God is a holy God and he will not be mocked. What a man sows, so he will reap. We see God's judgment is so swift that night. That very night, King Belshazzar is slain and God passes the entire kingdom over to the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus. And it doesn't end there. We read about those vessels again in the first year of King Cyrus. In Ezra chapter 1, we see how God stirs up the spirit of King Cyrus, and he makes a decree that first year to have the Jewish exiles go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, let's turn to that portion in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, and reading verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. So we see here how King Cyrus is meticulously counting those vessels and having them inventoried. And do you know who was second in command in that empire when Cyrus was issuing that decree? Yes, it was Daniel. He was well advanced in his years. He was probably close to 90 years at that time. But you can imagine his joy when he heard that decree, to see after 70 long years those very vessels now going back to its rightful place in the house of God must have brought him so much joy. And I believe that was probably his last wish before he died. And I believe God enabled Daniel to see that happen because he was highly treasured by God. And so we see the journey of those vessels and its significance, and we realize why Daniel now mentions it in the very beginning of his book. Now, going back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, we read in verse 2 that those objects were carried off to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is considered to be a region in ancient Mesopotamia, basically the modern-day Iraq today. In some translations, we can see that it is called Babylonia. We read about this region in Genesis chapter 11. Let's actually turn there. Genesis chapter 11, and reading from verse 2 and 4. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole world. So Shinar is the place where the Tower of Babel was constructed. It is also the place where God confused the language of the people and also scattered them across the world. And the reason for this is not just because they wanted to build a tall tower that reached the heavens, but it was their motive behind it. And we read that motive in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 11. It says there, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Yes, the people of Babylon wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make themselves gods and not depend on the true God, the one and true God of Daniel. And over the years, we see that Babylon hasn't changed much, hasn't it? They have always been interested in names. In Daniel chapter 1, what is the first thing that the Babylonians do when the Jewish exiles come there? Yes, they change their names. They change the name that represented the one and true God with the name of their foreign gods. Chandrak, Meshach, and Abednego are all derivatives of the false gods of Babylon. So Babylon is a city that is interested in making a name for themselves and also changing the names, the identity, the beliefs, the values of the people who come there. But if we come down further to Genesis chapter 12 and read verses 1 and 2, it says this. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. We see God in the midst of all this is choosing one person named Abram. Abram, we know, was from the city of Ur of the Chaldees, which is again part of the land of Shinar in modern-day Iraq. And what does God tell him? God tells him, get out of your country, get out of the land of Shinar, and I will make your name great. And we know that God went with Abraham and his people and dwelt in the city of Jerusalem, in the holy temple. So when we read Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12 together, we realize that Babylon and Jerusalem are two polarizing cities. They represent two different philosophies, two different worldviews. On the one hand, we have Babylon, a city that is looking to make a name for themselves. And on the other hand, you have Jerusalem, the city of God, where the name of God is above every name. We live in a similar world today, isn't it? We have our Babylons. We see in our professional or secular life, people are invariably trying to make a name for themselves and also conform other people to their beliefs. And so we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we living for Babylon or are we living for Jerusalem? Are we willing to compromise our values, our beliefs, even our identity, for the temporary pleasures of this world, or are we going to stand for God, even when the world is against us? And the best example we have here is Daniel himself. We know he was physically living in Babylon, a land where they worshipped false gods. But Daniel's heart was always set towards Jerusalem. We read in Daniel chapter 5 that three times every day he would go to his upper room, open the windows towards Jerusalem, kneel and pray to God. See, Daniel never forgot where he came from. Even after 70 years, as an 85-year-old man, he is falling on his knees and facing Jerusalem and praying to God. He knew at that time that the city was desolate. He knew that the temple of God lies in ruins. Yet his heart was still yearning for Jerusalem, the city of God, where the name of God is above every name. And I believe that is the reason why God made Daniel's name great, just like he did for Abraham. Daniel walked by faith, and he did not conform himself to this world. And so he found favor in the eyes of God. So I'd like to close with those thoughts today, given our time constraints. And in the next section, we can look at other major events that occurred in Daniel's life and what we can learn from it. So with that, I'd like to close. Shall we close with a word of prayer now? Father, thank you for your thank you for our time this morning for the study of your word. We thank you for this great book, for the example of Daniel and what we learned from him today. Father, when we look at the past and also look towards the future, we know that it is all in your hands. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and we are comforted and encouraged by that thought. Father, we ask that your presence would be with us through this day as well as through the rest of the week. We ask all these things in and through the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.